That opening line from the song we just sang, "Everyone needs compassion," is a heart attitude I've thought a lot of when I've read about the Reformation and read about Martin Luther and what motivated him to take a stand against the Roman Catholic Church in his day. And certainly compassion had to be one of those reasons. One of the reasons I say that is because one of the contributions that Luther made to the world, especially the world in his day, is he translated the Bible into German. He was really the lead and mostly only translator of that translation. Up to that point, people in the church did not have a translation in their language in Germany. They basically relied on the priesthood to explain it to them from the Latin, and most people did not read Latin. So there was a little bit of, anxious trust if you were someone in the congregation who wanted to know what God's word said but couldn't read it for yourself. You had to rely on the priesthood. Well, Luther translated the Bible into German so the common people could have the Bible in their laps, or at least have access to it in their own language. And that is one of the reasons the Reformation spread, because people were starting to read truth for the first time. There's a lot of contributions that Luther made to not just his day, but long term. This is Reformation Sunday. This is 504 years ago today, as Mark mentioned. This was the day that Luther went to a church door and he nailed a series of protests. And, the church doors back in his day and age, you have to kind of understand this. If you've ever been to like a Panera or a Starbucks or a coffee house and you have a bulletin board in there, where people post like their business cards, or here's an upcoming event, invite you to it. It's kind of like a community bulletin board. That's what a church door functioned as in his day. So it really was not crazy controversial that anyone would post something on a church door. Anyone who had an announcement to make would put it there. And Luther wrote later, he never even thought his 95 Theses would be anything to debate, because he was arguing from Scripture, and he just kind of figured everybody's going to get on the same page about repentance and justification by faith, and of course, that was not the case. And so the Lord used him, not just him, but certainly him as a lightning rod to reform the church. And you and I are here today because God moved among his people in the 1500s to break away from a very corrupt church at the time. And so I, kind of in the spirit of that, before I pray, I'm going to make a book available to first come, first serve. I know I give a lot of books away here, and I think all of them are good. This is great. This would be in the category of great. This is a book called Faith Alone. There were five of these that were written for the 500-year anniversary, each of the solas that Mark mentioned earlier. This is the Faith Alone sola, Sola Fide, and this is written by a guy named Tom Schreiner. He's on a very short list for me of theologians that I have to buy anything he writes. So he is just an excellent scholar, but he's not too academic. I think most people here would probably benefit from this book called Faith Alone. He takes a look at the history of this truth, Sola Fide, and then biblically, and then why it matters today. There's some current debates even today, believe it or not, on whether or not we can be saved by faith alone. So this is an excellent resource. And my only request is, if you're going to come up here and grab it and wrestle somebody to get it, do it after I preach, not during the sermon. So I'm going to put it here. If you want it, it's yours. Excellent resource. Let me pray for us, and we're going to get into the book of Jonah together. God, it is so good to be able to reflect on history. Lord, we are here because of many men and women who have come before us who have not just embraced their calling and their will for your life, but they have passed on truth to other generations. And the church has been built through many faithful saints that have come before us, men like Luther and men like Spurgeon and men like the Apostle Paul, even men like Jonah. And Lord, we are thankful that you have called just a plethora of people that are imperfect to do your will, to preach your gospel, to be led or to lead in your church and to make disciples. And Lord, we're benefits of all of that. And so Lord, as we turn to, again, a familiar narrative in the book of Jonah, and we begin or continue to look at this story together, may we be encouraged by his faithful preaching in the chapter we're going to see. May we be just blown away by your work of salvation, the gracious work of your salvation in the city of Nineveh. Lord, there will be Assyrians that were there that day that we'll meet in heaven. And Lord, that's going to be something else. We are so thankful that you are a God who indiscriminately loves and who preaches and sends the gospel to all nations. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word together and be in it together. May there be fruit from it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to ask a little bit of a rhetorical question as we get started this morning. Do you ever wish that you could do something over again? Maybe you've had an experience that you made a series of poor choices, foolish choices, maybe sinful choices, and you just wish I could have that day over. There are thousands of those days for me. I've got some that are a little bit more embarrassing than normal, more shameful than normal. One that stands out that I hope doesn't sound too silly to you, but it happened to me when I was in college. My favorite vehicle that I enjoyed driving up to this point in my life was a Ford Bronco. I had this really nice Ford Bronco I had worked really all summer to buy on my own. And I loved this vehicle. I had it for about, I don't know, 2 or 3 years in college and then just a year or so into seminary. And my senior year in college, right before the school semester started, there was a big group of us from the school I attended that went out for this large picnic and lake day. And so I took my Bronco with me and loaded as many people into it as possible and was one of the drivers that day. And so we spent the day at the lake and had a great day just fellowshipping and enjoying one another's company, getting caught up from over the summer. And on the way out of this event, I was getting ready to pull out of this gravel parking lot that was under construction where we parked, and I noticed this very large gravel mound. And I thought, Duke's a hazard. This would be awesome. Wouldn't it be fun to show off for everyone in my vehicle how cool this Bronco is and how high we could get if I gun it, rev it, and jump this big gravel mound? It'll be just like Bo and Luke Duke, and we will go flying through the air like heroes. And I tried it, and it didn't work. I got it up to about as fast as I could go. I made my way up the gravel mound, but instead of getting any kind of air whatsoever, I did an immediate nosedive after I went over the mound. I mean, there was nothing impressive about it at all. Immediate nosedive. There was no one hurt. That was obviously by God's grace, but the entire body frame of this Bronco shifted about 6 inches from where it was and should have been, and nobody could open their doors because they were in the wrong place. So a bunch of guys, college guys, crawling out of windows to get out. It cost, I don't know, it was like $3,000 or $4,000 of repairs, which, most college students don't have that kind of money. And mom and dad wanted me to learn my lesson, so they didn't help me either. That's a day I wish I had over again. That is a stupid, foolish choice that I made. I wish I had over again. Maybe it was a test you remember cheating on and got caught. You wish you'd have that day over. Maybe it was something a little more serious, a comment that you made to a friend or a family member that hurt them. You weren't thinking, and you wish you could have that over. Maybe it was something you said to your spouse, if you're married, that you wish you could take back. Or maybe it was a vow you made to God, some kind of, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do this, and you didn't keep it, and you wish you could go back and relive that day. We all have those days, right? We all have those moments where we wish we could have a second chance. And the reality is we almost never get those chances, at least no time machines to go back in time. You can certainly learn from it, do better the next time, repair the relationship, those sorts of things. But in Jonah chapter 3, this is just one of those unique times where God steps into history and gives a man another opportunity to do what he called him to do in the first place, to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance. God, in this chapter at least, is a God of second chances. He's not always that way in the scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't give them a do-over. Sin was introduced in the world. When Moses struck the rock the second time, he didn't allow him to go back and redo that so he could get into the promised land. But here in Jonah chapter 3, he gives Jonah a second chance. So if you have not been here before, we've been going on through the book of Jonah together. This is our fourth week, I guess, in the book of Jonah. We've got one more chapter to look at next week. So let me just recap real quickly what we have seen in the life of Jonah thus far. So in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah receives a message from God as a prophet of God. And he is given a message as a member, a citizen of the land of Israel. You need to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And you need to go there and preach repentance. Warn them that if they don't repent, I'm going to judge. So Jonah processes, I'm a prophet, God is calling me to do something, but the objects, the people that he's calling me to go to, I want nothing to do with. The Ninevites, that cruel, bloodthirsty capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So instead of going to Nineveh, which would have been a journey, maybe a week or two journey, just a little bit northeast of where he's at, he goes down to Joppa, a little port city on the Mediterranean, gets on a boat, and heads towards Tarshish, the exact opposite direction. And while he's going to Tarshish, there is a storm that rises. God sends a storm because God is not willing to let the Ninevites go without hearing this message of repentance, and he's not willing to let Jonah's sin get in the way of it either. So God creates a storm, and it gets everyone's attention. It first gets the attention of the mariners and the captain who are on the boat, and they are in a free-fall panic. And sailors, mariners, they know storms. So for this to cause panic, it must tell us this is a super storm. So they begin trying everything they can figure out. We'll pray to all the gods we can think of that have anything to do with storms or boats. So they're praying to gods, and of course no god is answering because false gods don't exist. So they remember there's a prophet on board, there's this guy on board, he's asleep at the bottom of the boat, let's go see if he can call out to his God. So they go down there, they get Jonah awake. Just to fast forward just a little bit, Jonah admits that he's there living in sin, running from God, and the storm is his fault. It is God's judgment on them. So he says, just to confirm it, they cast lots, but then he says, if you want this storm to end, you're probably going to have to do something about me. So the solution is throw me off the boat. They try a few other sailor kinds of methods, throwing over cargo, etc. None of that's working. So they take Jonah's advice, they throw him off the boat, and what happens? Storm suddenly goes away, immediately just goes away, confirming what Jonah had said. It's my sin that has brought judgment on this, and the storm ceases, and then there's a little bit of a, I don't even know what to call it, some kind of acknowledgement of God being Yahweh by those who are remaining on the boat. Well, Jonah's in the water. A fish comes along. Again, God sends the fish, just like he sent the storm. A fish comes along and swallows Jonah, an example of God's grace to him, and preserves Jonah in the belly of the fish. And during that disgusting experience of being in the belly of the fish, Jonah comes to his spiritual senses. After 3 days, he begins to pray to God. He begins to acknowledge that he brought this on himself, and the judgment of God is obvious, and he seeks God's forgiveness. He seeks his reconciliation, and God hears the prayer of Jonah and grants him forgiveness, and not just this kind of esoteric, I feel forgiven, but now he's going to recommission Jonah, and the only way that can happen is to get him out of the fish. So we read at the end of chapter 2 that the fish vomited, spewed Jonah out of his belly. And Jonah is now on the beach, ready to re-go, or revisit, or not revisit, but now go to the city of Nineveh. That's the end of chapter 2. And the whole theme of this book is the amazing grace of God. So in chapter 1, when Jonah is living in disobedience, it's the grace of his judgment that we see. Judgment is a grace of God. We read in a number of passages that discipline is a loving act. When God needs to redirect us and course correct us, he will often judge and discipline us to do that. That's a loving act. In chapter 2, we see the grace of God's forgiveness, how he restores Jonah. And in this chapter, we're going to see the grace of his salvation. Now, grace, being the theme, is not a difficult concept to understand. It's basically getting what you don't deserve. It's different from mercy, as we said a few weeks ago. Mercy is giving to someone an actual need. Grace is getting something you just simply don't deserve. So as Jerry Bridges has defined for us, and we've shared this a few times, he says in his book, Transforming Grace, that grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. So it's the love of God shown to the unlovely. It's God's reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Jonah is prime example number one for us, at least again this morning. An object of this kind of grace, an object of his grace as a prophet who was living in rebellion, who's now restored, and now we'll get to witness one of the greatest spiritual events in the history of the world. So the key point of this text, and I'm going to read it for us here in just a moment, is simply this, as we reflect on the grace of God's salvation, and I made a little bit of a change here from what's going to see in the you're going to see in the bulletin insert. The key point is that God uses imperfect people to lead others to him. He uses imperfect, broken, sinful vessels like you and me to lead others to the perfect Son of God. That's the way he does it. I mean, it's amazing that he does it that way. Again, if you studied Martin Luther, you and read any biography, you're going to learn some things that really bother you about Luther, and they should. He had a very rude tongue. He was very coarse at times with people who disagreed with him. I mean, we would probably call him vulgar today. He's an imperfect vessel, and we all are. Jonah is certainly very imperfect. We've seen already his disobedient flaws, outright rejection of the will of God. I mean, really, you know, you could throw a lot of different kinds of labels on his heart. Discrimination, racism, who knows? Certainly hatred. God uses imperfect people, though, to send others or lead others to him. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. So after Jonah is vomited onto the beach, this is what we read. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." That message he was given in chapter 1. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh. That's a better direction than we had in the first chapter, isn't it? According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, that 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh this: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, the first couple of verses of this chapter, Jonah is recommissioned. The same call he got in chapter 1, he receives again in chapter 2. The language, the translations, if you compare the verses, are certainly a little bit different. There's a little less detail in chapter 3 because the message has already been given to Jonah what to preach. It's not restated word for word. He just simply tells him, "Give them the message I already gave you." Now, just an interesting footnote about all of this. Jonah, of course, is from Israel. He's going to Nineveh. That's Assyria. They don't necessarily speak the same language. The scholars have wrestled a little bit with this before. What language did Jonah speak in? Did he actually speak in a tongue? That's certainly possible. The text doesn't tell us. Really, the two main languages that were available in that part of the world were Aramaic and Akkadian. Aramaic didn't have quite the popularity or the widespread use that it would later during Jesus' day, but either of those certainly could have been choices. Aramaic, he might have had a translator. We just simply don't know. But what we do know is that God used Jonah to deliver the message. And this is not a long sermon. I mean, maybe there's more. I wonder when Scripture records teaching and sermons if there were really more words to them and we're getting a synopsis. That is certainly the case. I mean, that could be the case here. It's just such a short, little, brief message. However, if there's ever a book where we could say God does not do things in an ordinary way, it's Jonah. So he could have used a very short sermon to convert the city. So chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that he went to Nineveh just like the Lord told him to. And that would have been, you know, a journey from the shores of the Mediterranean to the city of Nineveh. That, at least by camel, would have been probably a week or so, they estimate. So when you read this 3 days journey, that is a reference actually to walking around the city. 3 days of preaching, 3 days of open-air preaching in the city of Nineveh. And it's called an exceedingly great city. So the city of Nineveh, they believe in this day and age, was about 60 miles in circumference. By ancient standards, that's huge. That is a large city by ancient standards, a metropolis city. So he goes around making his way down the streets, corridors, alleys, marketplace, preaching in the Hebrew 5 words. In my English translation, it's 8 words, so a very short message. Even if we don't have the entire sermon and we only have a sentence, that probably tells us it was short. So he goes into the city and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You know, the most important word in that sermon actually is the word yet. It's probably the one that we're most likely to skip over. But yet suggests to us that there is a, if you do this, then this. If you don't do this, then this will happen. It refers to the idea of repentance. We already know God's judgment was part of this message when we compare it with chapter 1. So what Jonah is saying is if you don't repent in 40 days or by that 40-day window, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. It's going to be unseated. It's going to be destroyed. It will no longer have its influence. Repent of your evil. Repent of your wickedness. So there's no way we could classify this sermon as touchy-feely or mildly mannered. This is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. This is a turn or burn sermon. There is no seeker-friendly tone or words or vocabulary. Nobody's ears are being tickled or itched. This is a repent or else sermon. 40 days, though, gives us just a snapshot again of God's grace. I'm going to give you 40 days to sort it out, Nineveh. Here's what God wants you to do. You get 40 days. I mean, that's like being guaranteed 40 days of life, which none of us are really ever spoken to by God in such a way. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, they were only given a few hours before they were destroyed. 40 days. And if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, Nineveh is no more. Now that's the last word we'll hear from Jonah in chapter 3. I mean, he won't talk again until chapter 4. So the scene now focuses, everything focuses now on the grace of God's salvation. How did the Ninevites respond? How did they receive this message? And verse 5 is the beginning of that reception. And the very first phrase of verse 5 summarizes everything. In fact, it's really the heading for everything that's going to come after that. All the other evidences are built upon this statement that the people of God, or the people of Nineveh, sorry, believed God. How many? All of them. All of them. Has that ever happened in the history of the world? Where a preacher went in and set up a crusade somewhere and preached the gospel, and 100% of the people were saved. There's nothing in the text that would limit us to believing all, because it says the people of Nineveh. Now, we don't know a lot about Ninevite religion. A Assyrian religion was polytheistic. It was evil. It involved a lot of ancient, mystical sacrificing of even children, unfortunately, and we don't know how God was readying their souls for this message. We don't know how the Holy Spirit was working. What we do know is there was a sermon that came from a disobedient prophet that reached everyone in the city, and a spiritual awakening occurred, which shows us the power of God to convert souls. Historians estimate that the population of Nineveh about this time was about 600,000 adults. We'll read in Jonah chapter 4 another category of people, 120,000, who don't know their left hand from their right hand is the idiom, and that usually is an idiom referring to children, young children. So again, the guess is that this is about 750,000 people in Nineveh. A little bit bigger than the Wichita metropolitan area, if that gives you a little bit of a comparison. 750,000 people hear a sermon from Jonah and believe. You could call this a revival. Revivals don't have to be a kind of reawakening of a place that once was spiritual. Sometimes revivals refer to kind of a creation of something new, believe it or not. But revivals are spontaneous. If you ever do studies, again, historically, and there are many great resources that document the kinds of things to look for in labeling a revival, one of the characteristics is spontaneity. So I don't want to crash on other churches' parades, but you can't plan revivals. It doesn't work that way. There's spontaneous workings of God where God's already doing the work in the hearts of men and women, and boom! The Holy Spirit, who's already there, just turns lights on, and people come to Christ in just, you know, insane percentages. They're not planned. They're not scheduled. I don't think there was a single Ninevite up to that point that was planning for a mass conversion. None of them were. You wouldn't have seen posters of Jonah around town saying, he's on his way, meet in the marketplace, and let's hear what he has to say. Nobody was ready for Jonah. In fact, I'm guessing many of them, when they saw this Jewish bleached guy who'd been in a whale, maybe he got cleaned up before then, hopefully, that they wouldn't have wanted to hear what he had to say. They weren't reading the Mosaic Law. They weren't asking questions like the Ethiopian eunuch. So this was a revival in the truest sense. It was unexpected. It wasn't scheduled. It was massive, and it was genuine. Footnote, again, historically, if you, and I have not read Assyrian Empire history, but I've referred to a few places, but if you read through the chronicles of the history of the Assyrian Empire, you will not read about this spiritual awakening. Don't be bothered by that. Egypt did the same thing with the miracles related to Moses and the Hebrews. This would have been an embarrassment to an empire and a kingdom that had invested and spent many years living in a different kind of religion. In fact, we'll get to this next week, Nahum, which comes about a generation or two after Jonah, Nahum prophesies against Nineveh because they've returned to their wickedness. So this window of salvation is a pretty short window. It's not a very long amount of time where we have genuine converts. So the Ninevites go from pagan to, we'll use the word Christian. It says they believed God. That is the same word in the Hebrew used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same word. Same experience in the heart of Nineveh. Now, here are some just other evidences. We could leave it at that and believe it, I think, as those who embrace the inerrancy of Scripture, that this actually happened. But there are other things that occurred that really throw more fuel on the spiritual fire. So the next thing you read in verse 5 is that they called for a fast, and sackcloth was put on their bodies. That's not normal. That's actually not even very normal in the Bible. I mean, fasts occur, but not every time when you see repentance do you see a fast in sackcloth and ashes. Hugh Martin, who's a commentator from a few hundred years ago, says about this, repentance, quote, springing from a true fear of God and a true sight of sin, manifests itself in a dutiful obedience to God's law and a jealous abstinence from sin. True and saving repentance is not a mere shaking off the evil fruit from the tree and tying in better fruit of a better appearance. It's the changing of the tree's very nature, and good fruit is then naturally brought forth and not artificially appended. So it's obvious when salvation occurs. The fruits are just obvious. It's like C.S. Lewis says, when God comes to save you, he's not there to remodel the house of the heart. He tears it all down and he builds something new in its place. So fasting would be one of those evidences. That was not a normal thing, certainly in the context of thinking about sin. Again, fasting doesn't always accompany conversion. I don't remember that being my experience. Probably most of you didn't fast right away, but this kind of choice, this activity is a discipline, we would say, the Christian life. It's never directly commanded in Scripture. It's assumed. When Jesus teaches on fasting, he says, when you fast. So he assumes that we will, from time to time, refrain from maybe eating or drinking. Those are the most common things you might step away from. And focus on an issue in the heart, focus on worshiping God, focus on seeking his face, his will for something in your life, and you might fast for a day, 2 weeks, etc. Fasting is supposed to be a time of being sobered, of contemplation, and sackcloth indicates to us that this is a sobering, because sackcloth, I don't... Imagine, you know those potato sacks you kind of jump in at, like, you know, races? That's kind of the sackcloth. It's like a goat hair burlap. You wouldn't want to just kind of wear it around because it's comfortable. So to put that on would be uncomfortable. It'd be kind of annoying. It'd be itchy. It'd be yucky. And it would just be a reminder of just the yuckiness of sin, really. The annoyance of sin. So fasting and sackcloth are both things that are chosen here as symbols of what these Ninevites are now thinking about. I mean, they're probably thinking about what it costs, even though the Messiah hadn't come, but just the fact that there has to be some kind of atoning work for sin, has to be some kind of forgiveness. And then it says, again in verse 5, this was from the greatest of them to the least of them. So, again, another idiom that just tells us there weren't demographics of people that weren't involved here. Everybody was involved. So rich and poor, royalty, commoners, nobility, peasants, old, young, powerful, powerless, all were part of this. James Boyce gives a summary. He says, if the miracle of the fish is great, that miracle of this chapter is greater. For here is the record of nothing less than the greatest mass conversion in history. Though generalities must always be used with caution, we may say that never again has the world seen anything quite like the result of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. I think that's true when you consider who is preaching and who he's preaching to. I mean, we could look at somebody like Billy Graham as maybe someone who's used to preach to many people. But he, from what I can tell, he wasn't a Jonah-like character. Jonah was really different. Look at verse 6. So as this is going on citywide, then the king gets word of it. He gets up from his throne. He takes his royalty robes off, and he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. And then he issues a proclamation in verse 7 and 8, and he says, everybody's doing this. We're doing this together. We're gonna mourn and worship the Lord, and every beast you can find, make sure they're also covered in sackcloth. We need to turn from our evil. Like a brush fire spread by the wind, the sermon that Jonah preached, it spread like wildfire. And now the king, the leader, takes the robe of sackcloth, sits in ashes. Again, a symbolical position of mourning. Humbling yourself in this sense before God. You see Isaiah doing this in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. So, if you were a Ninevite in this day and you had been saved by God and now you have sackcloth, you might move around town slower. You might see other, but the point is everywhere you go, you're going to see everybody's been touched in a spiritual way by God just as you have. Even animals. I mean, crazy, isn't it? I mean, they're not redeemed. There's no redemption plan for animals. But this was actually a fairly common custom in ancient Near Eastern religions to involve animals in these kinds of events of mourning, even if you had like someone in the household die and the members of that household would mourn, they would often do this kind of a thing with their animals just because you wanted a reminder everywhere you went, even the beasts of the field, what had happened, what had occurred. Steve Lawson says about this, he says, when sparked by the preaching of God's word, a true work of his spirit knows no social boundaries, not restricted to a particular economic class or ethnic group or religious domination. He calls it a heaven-sent spiritual awakening, extending from top to bottom, touching all classes of people. Not limited to one particular homogeneous unity, it transcends all cultural differences and social barriers. Only the preaching of God's word can bring about such a thorough, across-the-board response. And just think of the sacrifice they're making. I mean, I don't want to, you know, stroke the ego too much of the Ninevites, but this is modern-day Iraq area of the world. This is hot climate. Just like most of the ancient Near East, to choose to spend days fasting and wearing this kind of clothing certainly indicate, at least on a tangible way, that you're worshiping God for what had occurred. So as the king continues to talk in verse 9, he says, who knows? Hopefully God will see our hearts. Maybe he'll relent. The warning was God is going to destroy us if we don't repent. So maybe he will now not destroy us. He'll turn from his evil way. God's not one who repents because he doesn't sin. You will read sometimes those kinds of translations in the Bible. They might be a little misleading in the English, but the idea here, think of this more of a threat than anything else. Kind of a warning. If you don't do this, then I will do this. Again, the grace of God's salvation. God is always forgiving to those who call upon his name, who repent. Charles Spurgeon, writing about the amazing grace that God has towards the people of Nineveh, these rebels, he says, the heart is so hard, the will is so obstinate, the passions are so furious, the thoughts are so volatile, the imagination is so governable, the desires are so wild, that the man feels that he has a den of wild beasts within him, which will eat him up sooner than they will be ruled by him. He says, a man might as well hope to hold the north wind in the hollow of his hand and expect to control by his own strength those boisterous powers which dwell within his fallen nature. He says, this is a greater feat than any of the fabled labors of Hercules. And then he says, God is wanted here. He means by that is here in Nineveh, where these men and women and children were worshiping false gods, hating God's people, hating God, sacrificing to false gods. That is exactly the candidate of God's grace. That is exactly what God's grace is for. Salvation is for those living in sin. Salvation is for those in living in rebellion against him, and even the Ninevite is not immune to the grace of God. Even you, and even me. Living in rebellion against God, at some point in our life, we all were. Living in active obstinacy with our own self-centered wills and directions and trajectories of life, doing it our own way, we were all there. Even when Paul praises the Thessalonians for their salvation and the reports of his of salvation that had occurred and the testimonies of people coming to Christ that he'd heard about, he reminded them that at once they also were idolaters. And now they're turned from their idols, but at once they were just like everyone else. So God, and the king is right, God would not destroy Nineveh. Instead, he showed them grace. He saved them. He brought salvation to their doorstep. And as I prayed earlier, now they become citizens of heaven, whatever that looks like for an Old Testament saint. They are now part of the kingdom of God because they believed God when they had the gospel or the sermon of redemption preached to them. They believed. You know, when you look at this chapter, you kind of go back over it a little bit. It serves as a very good paradigm for really how God's grace of salvation works, how it happens every time. This is really just a picture of really all of our testimonies. Maybe you weren't as bloodthirsty as a Ninevite. Maybe you weren't living in the same kinds of religion or irreligion as they were, but this story from beginning to end in chapter 3 is a picture, it's a snapshot of how it happens for all of us. Let me illustrate it for you. The first thing that happens, or one of the first things that has to happen for us, is we have to have someone preach to us. Nobody wakes up and is born and is smart enough to figure out the gospel on their own. The word has to come to you in some medium. That's the first couple verses. So in this case, Jonah was the preacher. He was the one bringing the word. He was like that friend that maybe shared the gospel with you, or that parent that did so, or a teacher, or a small group leader. Jonah was that vessel. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10? He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to do that? How is anybody going to be saved? How are they going to believe if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? How is that going to happen? There's got to be some medium. So that's one of the first things. Now here, again, step back and think about this key point. Who does God use to go preach to the Ninevites? An imperfect person. And he did the same thing with you. I don't know who led you to Christ or who gave you a book with the gospel in it or said, go read this, or said, here, let me share the gospel. But there probably was an individual or an author or a sermon you watched online. Something God used someone to deliver the words of the gospel, and that person was imperfect. That person was a sinner. That person had things you probably didn't know about them that we would call skeletons in the closet, an imperfect vessel. But a vessel that was willing to listen to the call of God in their life to share the gospel with you. So that's how it starts. So the message is delivered, it's preached, it's shared. So somebody has to open their mouth. There's no holding back. There's no keeping it to ourselves. Even if there's disobedience or shame at the beginning, I don't want to go talk to that person. Eventually, someone has to step forward to share the gospel. So then the third thing that happens in our list here is that whoever's the object of that hearing hears it. They listen to it. They contemplate it. The message of the gospel, the seed is sown, it's planted in the heart of that individual. And that's what happened with you before you came to Christ. When the gospel was given to you, you began to think, huh, I wonder if that's true, or wow, I've never thought of it that way, or sure, I'm a sinner. I mean, you had some things you thought about, meditated on, maybe pushed back against, maybe you are more eager beaver and you accepted it right away, but You thought about it. You heard it. But up to that point, the Holy Spirit was working on your heart. Whether you knew it or not, God was preparing you for that seed. So if you've ever heard the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion, he was a young man when he came to Christ. And he tells the story about it was a very snowy day where most churches in London were canceled because of the weather, and he found this little Methodist church, tiny Methodist church with like a handful of people in it. And even the guy preaching that day was like the sub. It wasn't even like the lead preacher. It was like backup team. And he just goes in, and the message is maybe as simplistic as the one we read in Jonah chapter 3. It was based out of Isaiah. Look unto me, all the world, and be saved. That's it. I mean, that's all he heard. And he was converted. He just gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ with this second-rate bad preacher, this imperfect vessel, preaching a sermon. How and why did he do that? God had prepared his heart. The seed was being planted, and he responded. And then, in verses 7 to 9 in our text, what happens next? So, the message is received, it's embraced, it's believed, and then there's evidences. Now, we see some evidences there in Jonah 3, some fasting, some sackcloth, some decrees, a citywide evidence. And the same is true with us. It may not be the same exact same evidences we see right away, but there are going to be fruits of salvation, some that are more long-term, some that are more immediate and short-term. Sometimes short-term evidences would be things like joy and enthusiasm, teachability, humility. I can't wait to be with God's people now, or I can't wait to hear about this, or I have this question, I have that question. There's evidences. And finally, verse 10, there is that, I guess you could say, God holding back his final judgment, not sending us to hell as he said he would if we rejected his son. Same thing with Jonah and Nineveh. This is the grace of God's salvation on display. For the child of God, for us as Christians, sin is never the last word for us. Though it might have got us to the gospel, it's something we participate and choose this side of heaven, but it's not the last word. Because when we get to heaven, it'll be gone. That's what Jesus' death on the cross accomplished. That's the power over sin and death that was worked into our story, each of our stories. And when we get to heaven, it'll all be in the past, that sin, and it'll all be grace going forward. The last word for a child of God is grace. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That would be a refrain that a Ninevite in Jonah's day could exclaim. That's a refrain that you and I can exclaim today. We once were enemies of God, but because of Christ, we are now reconciled. We are now changed. We are a part of his kingdom. We will be saved by his life. That's the grace of God's salvation. Thank you for intervening in our hearts, God. Thank you for destroying the power of sin and death at the cross and the tomb. Thank you for showing us the way of salvation, for sending us a Jonah kind of character to preach to us, to share with us, to warn us. Thank you for putting us into the church, putting us amongst others who have the same kinds of stories and testimonies, who now are a different kind of beggar, looking to give others the needs and meet the needs that they have. Thank you for equipping us to share and preach the gospel. Thank you for giving us evidences of salvation through changed lives in front of our faces and baptisms and showing us that you're continuing to work and continuing to bring people to yourself. And thank you for giving us the example of Christ, who also was a preacher, who also had compassion, who also preached the gospel and implored people to turn to him for salvation. We have imperfect vessels, and we have his perfect demonstration as well to encourage us and lead us to be more faithful in our own proclamation. We pray for ourselves as we draw this service to a conclusion. We think about just the importance of stepping into this kind of role that often makes us awkward, of preaching the gospel, and the hesitancies, the excuses that we use for not doing so. There's a lot, Lord, that we know we can relate to with Jonah, that we don't want to become a pattern of our life, that we want to be very far from us, that we want to be more compelled as Christ was, who saw people as sheep without a shepherd. Will you work in our hearts in that manner? Will you soften us towards being more righteous in our sharing of the gospel? Will, Lord, you help us as we do introspection and look to see where our blind spots are and look to see where our hesitancies are and our sinful, foolish excuses, and to address them in a biblical way? Will you help us to do that? Lord, may this church not just be committed for its duration to missions as it has been, but committed to proclaiming and supporting those who proclaim the gospel. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony to us, its conviction that it brings, the Spirit using its word to do, your word to do that. And we now ask that you would allow us and receive our praise in song one more time as we draw this service to a close. In Christ's name, amen.